Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel. Linda and I have been away a couple of weeks down in southern Ontario, which is where most of our relatives live, and I found it interesting over the years, a lot of our relatives have suggested, well, why don't you just move back down here? Well, I'll tell you, if ever I've been tempted to do that, 2 weeks of driving down there changed my mind. This is the place to be. Anyway, this morning we're going to continue on our study in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And before I get into it, we'll just open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we're thankful for the privilege we continue to have here in this country to speak freely from the Word of God, to teach it, and to teach what it literally has to say without making up things to conform to the world around us. And in view of that, I just pray that you would empower me to preach the message in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would, your Spirit would also work in the hearts and minds of those who are listening, that they would recognize things there that are of value to them to improve their spiritual maturity. And I pray exactly the same thing for myself. So we just commit ourselves now into your care. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want you to start by just imagining that you fancy yourself to be an expert in some field. It could be engineering, carpentry, mechanic, teacher, philosopher. Just imagine that you are an expert there. And let's say that you're correct, that you actually are an expert. But then somebody comes along, and that somebody doesn't challenge you on your expertise, but challenges you on your ethics. Who says the way you're carrying out what you do is completely unethical. In fact, it's downright corrupt. Now, deep down, you know that what he's saying is true, but you're not going to like it, are you? How are you going to feel about all of this? Well, you're not going to want to be exposed like this, particularly if this person does it publicly, like if it comes out on social media or in the public, whatever other public forum you can think of. And you may even develop a hatred for the person who would dare to expose you in this way. Well, this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were feeling when confronted by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Last week, you would have seen Jesus launch into a tirade against the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious experts of the day, criticizing them for their ethics. And what he was basically saying, his basic charge was, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You like to portray yourselves as being one thing, but in reality, you are something quite different. And the language that Jesus used, which you saw some of that last week, is the harshest language we see Jesus use in criticizing anybody. Whether, you know, people guilty of moral crimes, stealing, those type of things, we don't see Jesus using that kind of language. So why does he use it here with them? Well, part of the reason, I think, is that even though anybody can be a hypocrite, some of the people in that culture who were most prone to hypocrisy were the elites. The people who were in the highest positions, particularly with respect to the Jewish religion. Elsewhere in the scripture, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be expected. So God's expectation in putting these people in these high positions, ruling over the people in the Jewish religion, was that they would do it ethically. And they weren't. In fact, what was beginning to happen was that they began to feel entitled to the position that they had. They weren't acknowledging that they were there because God had put them there, but they were starting to think that I deserve to be the religious leader because I'm so good. I'm not sinful like the rest of these people. And these leaders would actually begin to compare themselves to others and look down on them. They actually believed that they didn't sin like the common, ordinary people did. But at the same time, they were actually sinning in exactly the same ways, and I think in Jesus' eyes, they were sinning in even worse ways. So that's why Jesus uses such strong language against them. So now we're going to continue on where you left off last week in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, if you could turn to it there. And we're going to be reading in at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the altar, the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So here Jesus is continuing with some pretty strong language. And what's his basic charge here? Well, he says, you people make a big show about being reverent to the Old Testament prophets, and you even make the claim that if you had lived back then, you would never have killed those prophets like your forefathers did. But you're a fraud. You're, again, a bunch of hypocrites, because I know better. Now, what does Jesus know about them that causes him to make this accusation? Well, what Jesus knows is that these very people at this very time are plotting to kill him. And he's the greatest prophet who will ever have been sent to the Jews. And he's also their Messiah. But they're plotting to kill him, and they'll accomplish it before the rest of the week is done. And not only that, but when he talks here in verse 34 about sending prophets and wise men, he's talking about when he leaves the scene, he's going to be sending people to preach his gospel. So these are going to be the evangelists, the apostles, the people like Peter, Paul, and the disciples. They were going to be preaching the gospel. And what were these religious leaders going to be doing at that time? Doing the same thing that they did to Jesus, plotting to whip them, scourge them, persecute them, and even kill them. And in fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that that's exactly what they did. So what Jesus is saying here is that although you profess to be different from your forefathers who killed the righteous prophets, you're no different. You have that same mindset in you right now that they had then. So again, you're hypocrites. You're not who you profess to be. And again, he's doing this in a public way. Other people are hearing what's going on. Now, one of the things that's interesting to look into at this point is what are the motives of the scribes and Pharisees for having this kind of mindset? Why are they like that? Well, there's a couple of reasons I want to mention, or a couple of motives, and one of them is this. That first of all, they're doing it in the name of religion. They actually believe that God will be pleased with what they're going to do to Jesus and what they will do to his apostles later on. They think that God will be quite happy about this. And furthermore, they also believe that this is being done for the good of the people. We know what's best for you people. We don't want you to hear the message that Jesus is conveying and what his apostles are going to convey to you. We know what's best for you. So it's got a lot to do with doing these things in the name of religion. And the second motive is their own leadership aspirations. They were in a position of leadership. And you might remember a few weeks ago, I spoke about how they got that. It was the arrangement that they had made with the Roman authorities. I'll just remind you what I said back then. The greatest thing that the Romans feared about the Jews was that they would rebel again. Because the Jews were very prone to rebel against Rome, and when they did it, they were tough. It cost the Romans literally thousands of soldiers to put down those rebellions. And so what they decided is, we're going to make an agreement with the religious leaders in Judea, and what they did, they said to them, look, We'll give you the authority to practice your religion however you want. You can discipline your people however you want. But what you have to guarantee to us is that you'll keep the peace. There'll be no more rebellions. Soon as there's rebellions, you guys are going to lose your position. Well, you see, when Jesus came on the scene and started to get people kind of stirred up, the religious leaders got afraid. They were afraid they were going to lose the authority that they were used to exercising over the people. And so in their minds, Jesus had to go. So in this, with having these kinds of motives, they had very much in common with every other elite, ambitious, control-seeking leadership that has ever existed throughout history. Some of you might remember a few years ago, I was speaking about various people who've lived in the past few hundred years who've had a negative impact on both the church and on the world. And one of those was Karl Marx. And we looked at where he was coming from. And there's some interesting comparisons, I think, that can be made. Karl Marx, in a sense, set the template, at least from his time, for how authority-seeking leaders can control the populations they want to control. Marx and his followers, the Marxists and the communists, believed firmly that they had insights into life that the ordinary people didn't have. And they had insights that would allow them to create a utopia in their society that other people just would never think of. And so they devised a strategy to make this happen. And their strategy is very interesting. Again, it serves as a template that has been used before and has been used ever since. And it kind of works like this. The first part of the strategy is you divide people into two groups at least and pit them against each other. So in Marx's case, he divided the society into the oppressors and the oppressed. And in his day, the oppressors, these were the people who were the wealthiest. They were kind of at the top of the society. They were called the bourgeoisie. And he presented them as oppressors, and then the oppressed were everybody else who was poor. And they were called the proletariat. And so he pitted them against each other so that there would not be any agreement ever between them. Now, that same strategy, by the way, is carried on today as well in what we call cultural Marxism. Marx divided those people on the basis of economics. Where were you economically? Today, Marxists divide people on the basis of race, religion, sexuality, a whole slew of different basic foundational things about people. And the key is just to divide them and get them in friction against each other. The second step is to demonize the so-called oppressors. Make them look as bad as you can to everybody else. Dehumanize them even if you must. And this was a strategy carried out by Hitler, for example. Now, he wasn't a Marxist, but he used this tactic in dehumanizing the Jews. Make them seem like they're almost less than human. And the whole point of that is to justify the persecution that you're going to carry out against them. The people will support you in persecuting people, treating them very badly, if you demonize them first. The people will say, well, yeah, they've been so bad for our society that it's a good thing you're doing that to them. The third step is to forbid the ideas of the oppressors from getting out into the marketplace of ideas. I like that expression, marketplace of ideas, because it refers to what should go on in a democratic, free society, a society that respects free speech. Now, the idea in a free society is that all kinds of ideas from all kinds of people can't have the freedom to be expressed so that people can compare and contrast them with each other and decide for themselves what they want to believe. But a Marxist doesn't want that. A Marxist doesn't want other ideas out there to be compared to Marxism, and so you forbid them. And that's why we have today what is often called cancel culture. You cancel the people who are presenting ideas that are contrary to what you want people to believe. And then the final strategy is to not only persecute the oppressors, but also punish and persecute anybody who currently believes what you want but changes their mind. So let's say you are a good Marxist, good communist for a while, but somehow you're exposed to other ideas and you don't believe it anymore. And it gets out there that you don't believe it anymore. You jump on them just as hard as you would on the oppressors. And the idea there is to intimidate others into not making the same mistake that that person made in changing their minds. And what's the point of all of this, this four-pronged strategy? Well, I call it the two C's, conformity and control. That's what it's really all about. And this plan has been carried out by the so-called elite in various societies, elite authoritarians, throughout history. The Jewish leaders were starting to do it here. They're definitely going to do it once the church gets started. Again, like I said, read the book of Acts. You'll see that it's done there. Catholicism did it in Europe for hundreds of years, applied the same kinds of strategies. Islam has done it almost from the beginnings when it first started and continues to do it today. Marxism does it here in North America. And the beast, the Antichrist, the one who's to come during the tribulation, he's going to do it then. It's just like Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done before, it's being done now, and it'll be done until the Lord returns. And the key thing is for us as Christians today to recognize it when it's happening. Now in verse 35, you'll notice here that Jesus talks about this righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel until this prophet Zechariah. What he's doing here is he's comparing the scribes and Pharisees and what they're planning to do in killing him and his followers to all the killings that have occurred by unrighteous people on righteous people from the time Cain killed Abel until the execution of some of the prophets. Now let's read from verse 37 into chapter 24. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So what we have here in these verses is Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. So he's just finished criticizing the religious leaders for their failure to fulfill their responsibilities. And now what he's getting into is the consequences that are going to occur to Jerusalem and by extension to all of Judea because they're following such corrupt leaders. And when we look at this lament, we're going to look at some of the details of it. We'll learn some interesting things about Jesus' character, how he thinks, what he believes. So first of all, what we notice is that he really wanted to have an intimate, loving relationship with Israel. It's something he really wanted. It's kind of amazing that the Son of God would want that. But when you look at the world ever since the time Adam and Eve committed their sins, you see that the world has totally been opposed to God. Whatever it is he's wanted to do, the world has been opposed. Now, it's for two reasons. One is that Satan is the great antagonist, so he stimulates it. And people have always had sinful natures since then. So we respond to the promptings of Satan. So what God has always wanted, though, in the midst of all that, is one group of people or nation of people who he could, in a sense, call his own, who he could separate out to himself so they'd be holy and who would obey his laws, and they'd do it because they genuinely loved him. That's what he wanted. And in love, having a loving relationship with God, they would then be an example to the other nations around them. so they'd see how they should be interacting with God, just like Israel should have been. That's what God sincerely wanted, if you put it all together in the Old Testament. Did he get it? Well, there were a few brief times when he maybe did. Early in the reign of King Solomon, things were pretty good. Some periods when Hezekiah or Josiah were kings, it was good for a little while. But for the vast majority of the time, God didn't get what he was looking for. And in fact, he even accuses them in the Old Testament of doing worse than the evil nations around them. Second thing we see about Jesus here is that he is merciful, and he truly wants to extend mercy to the Jews, to Jerusalem and the Jews, but he's not going to override their free will. And I find that kind of interesting, because that leads into that topic about the complex interplay between God's sovereign will, in other words, what he wants, and the granting of free will to people to go against what he wants. It's kind of an amazing subject, and I'm certainly not going to get into it because it'll take several sermons to work through that, and even at the end of that, we might not have it all together. But it's a reality, and you can see that in the way Jesus is speaking. You know, when he says things, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing. That's God's will, how often I wanted to do it, but your free will, wouldn't do it. And then the third thing we see about what Jesus actually believes is that he believes in consequences for rejecting him. In other words, they have the free will to reject him, but there's going to be a price to pay. It's like in the typical home today. You know, you might have children and you tell them what to do and what they shouldn't do. And when they disobey, there's supposed to be consequences. That's how the children learn to do better the next time. And the same was true in God's interactions with Israel. Way back when Moses was leading the Israelites to the promised land, the Israelites rebelled constantly against God. There was one thing after another. But finally, God led them to the Jordan River, and it's time to cross into the promised land. They sent in a dozen spies to check out the land first, and unfortunately, 10 of those spies came back and gave a scary report to the Israelites. So scary that the Israelites decided, we're not going in there. What happened? God, you just brought us here to get killed. And so they began to accuse God of things that just weren't true. God had given them the free will to do whatever they wanted here, but then they began to suffer the consequences, because then what God said was, okay, this generation, you people from 20 years upward, you're not going in. I'm going to have you wander through the wilderness now for 40 years until that whole generation is gone. You're all dead, and it's your children who are going to get into the land. There was a price to pay for their rebellion against God. And that principle of consequences has never changed. People today hear the gospel preached, the gospel telling us that we are all sinners. We all deserve to be punished for our sins. But Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And so by putting our faith in Jesus and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed from our sins. We don't have to pay the penalty. Now, that's the gospel message in a nutshell. But God has given us all free will to do what we will with that message. We can believe it and accept it and enjoy eternal life because of it. Or we can turn away from it and say, no, it's not for me. There will be eternal consequences for making that decision. Jesus also talks in here, in the passage I read, about the consequences that are going to occur to that generation for rejecting Christ as both their prophet and as their Messiah. And that's the part where he talks about in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. And then he talks about the temple and how it's going to be destroyed, not one stone after another. Now, this temple that he's talking about, that the disciples are kind of showing to Jesus and almost seem to be proud of it, this was Herod's temple. It's not the one that goes back to Solomon's time, but it's Herod's temple. And Herod basically rebuilt the last old temple there, but started adding things to it. And it became an absolutely magnificent structure. He started building it in 20 BC. So that's over 50 years before this. And it was still under construction because he kept adding things to it. MacArthur's Study Bible tells us that the stones that this thing was built of, in dimensions of many of the stones, they were 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. Like 40 feet would be probably from about here where I'm standing to maybe the pillar at the back there. Each stone was like that. And then there was gold overlaying them. And it said that if you were traveling to Jerusalem in the morning, and the sun was out, you could see that thing gleaming for over 2 miles. It was probably one of the most magnificent structures in the ancient world at that particular time in history. But Jesus is saying here in 24:2, not one stone's going to be left on another. It's going to be completely destroyed. And it did happen. Little less than 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome, and General Titus came, and he destroyed the city, he destroyed the temple, and on top of that, he scattered the Jews so much, so greatly, that they never came back together as a nation for almost 1,900 years. That didn't happen until, 1948, after the Second World War. So the destruction was complete and total. Now, if you could, Wyatt, if you could just bring up on the screen there some concluding thoughts here. For my concluding thoughts, I want to look primarily at what Jesus said here in verse 39, 23:39. You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's this about? Well, what Jesus is emphasizing is that Judea, the Jews, and its leaders had their chance to accept him as their, not only as their prophet, their greatest prophet, but as their Messiah. But they wouldn't do it. And the events that were going to happen a few days later would prove that. They would kill him instead. Jesus is saying here that the nation's next opportunity to accept him would not come until they were ready to accept him. And this is described in Zechariah chapter 12. And I'm going to just read the relevant verses there. Zechariah is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. And he's talking about a time when the Jews will accept him. And in verse 9, Zechariah 12, it says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then, and here it is, listen, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's talking about the time when Israel is going to see their Messiah and will recognize him as the one that they crucified so many years before. And they'll be sad about it. They're going to repent about it. But they will finally recognize him and acknowledge the big mistake that they made. So when's this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. The tribulation period where God is going to deal both with Israel and with the nations one final time before he sets up his kingdom. Now, these scribes and Pharisees who Jesus is talking to now, they're going to miss out. They won't be around then, and they're missing out because they thought they had good reasons to reject them in the here and now. But the consequences of that would be eternal. But after the tribulation, that generation that exists then, they will believe, and the consequences for them will be eternal as well. So let's bring it on home to the here and now. What about you? And when I say you, I mean those of you who have heard the gospel perhaps multiple times, and for whatever reason, you just haven't accepted it. You probably have what you would consider to be good reasons for not accepting it. The scribes and Pharisees thought their reasons were good. In my day, before I became a Christian, I thought my reasons for rejecting the gospel were pretty good, but they weren't. The scribes and Pharisees were wrong. And I was wrong too. So what we would encourage you, if you're in that boat you've heard the gospel but haven't received it, is that you would choose to be like those people in verse 39, that you'll recognize that Jesus truly is Lord and Savior. But you have to make a personal decision to allow him to be your personal Savior. He won't override your free will. It's something that you have to do. But once you do it, you will then enjoy the eternal consequences of that. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, the message here is just so important here. Here we see Jesus confronting people who were vehemently opposed to everything that he stood for and everything that he was. And yet Jesus now calls them on it and declares to them what it is that the thought process that's wrong and what the ultimate consequences of that are going to be. And we would just pray that the takeaway here for people is particularly those who haven't accepted Jesus and maybe feel that they have good reasons for doing that they would see that that's not the right decision to make, and that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and ultimately, although he came as the suffering lamb the first time, that he's going to come as the conquering lion of Judah, and he's going to exact revenge on all of those who are opposed to him. And it's kind of a scary thing to think about that, but if that's what it takes for the Spirit to convince people to put their faith in him, we would ask that your Spirit would do that. We commit ourselves now into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thank you for coming, and until next time, God bless.